All right. So is this a start right on time kind of church, or do you want me to wait a few minutes because your Aunt Matilda's still coming? Somebody still on their way, or should we launch? What do you think? Everybody who wants to start right this very minute, raise your hand. Everybody who wants to wait for Auntie Matilda, raise your hand. All right, we're going to start. All right. Let's go. Well, I hope you had a good afternoon. Go ahead, tell the truth. Did anybody take a nap? Some of you took a nap. Was it hard to wake up to go ahead and get here? I'm glad you took the effort to do that. I'm glad that you're here. This is going to be super fun. I want to tell you ahead of time that, in my opinion, there are different dimensions or different levels of fun to be had in the world. There's, of course, physical fun, which I've shared this with some of you before, but we have some new people, some visitors I've never seen before. There's physical fun, of course. Just the sheer adrenal rush of bungee jumping or downhill skiing or whitewater rafting or something like that. That's fun, right? Bungee jumping, anybody? It's fun. Okay, that's physical fun, all right? But there's another level of fun. It's not going to sound fun right when I say it, but I'm telling you, this is a whole different level of fun. Intellectual fun. The fun of discovery. The fun of learning things I've never known before and having a series of aha moments where I realize, whoa, I never saw it from that angle before. That's new light. That's incredible. Just the joy of learning things that make all the difference in the world to the quality of life. And then there's a third level of fun. Physical fun. There's intellectual fun, which we're going to be engaging in right now. And then there's a whole different level of fun, and that is what I'm going to call relational fun. That's where a newborn baby comes out of the womb, is put in your arms by the doctor, and you begin to raise that little girl as your own. Next thing you know, she's 13 and you hate her. But you get over it because finally she's nice again, and by the time she's 16, you have this growing daddy-daughter relationship. Can anything beat that? Can anything beat a good relationship? Nothing can beat a good relationship. Just this afternoon, I saw a young lady sit on the lap of her grandfather. What a beautiful sight. For a granddaughter to love her grandpa. Relational fun. Okay, so we're looking not for any kind of physical fun, although we may have an occasional adrenal rush in this presentation. We're going to be looking for intellectual fun and relational fun because we're going to seek to know some things on a level that mere intellectual knowing is not sufficient for. I mean, think about it this way for a minute. The way you know math is merely intellectual, right? You don't have any feelings about math, do you? My wife's a little weird. She likes math on a kind of a fondness level, which is strange. She does mathematical problems for fun. I'm like, stop, you're driving me crazy. Stop doing that. That is not fun. Oh, I'm deriving pleasure from this math. But most of us, normal human beings, okay, you know math merely on an intellectual level, right? But how do you know music? Well, music you know intellectually, but also music adds an emotional dimension to knowing, right? And we don't think this through, but the fact is that music is math. It's math in a different form. Music is emotionally rendered math. Now, people who play an instrument or sing just as a natural gift and are not actually trained, many of them don't know that music is math, but those who are actually trained, those who are well-read, those who have had any classical training, know that when you're engaged in a musical pursuit, it's math. It's a mathematical exercise. So the way you know math is not precisely the same way that you know music. You know math merely intellectually. You know music both intellectually and emotionally. But then how do you know your mom? How do you know your nana? How do you know your niece, your nephew, your daughter, your son, your best friend from high school? Well, there's an intellectual dimension, isn't there? in all good relationships. There's an emotional dimension, but then there's a relational dimension. There's a deep connection that occurs. Now, all of this full-orbed understanding of the ways that we as human beings know, the way we know, the way we process reality, the way we know information, the way we process data, all of these ways, math, music, mom, all of these ways of knowing tell us something about ourselves. We are something more than we oftentimes imagine that we are. We are not mere evolving animals. We are creatures that are designed to experience love on the most beautiful level imaginable. So that's what we're going to be exploring right now, and I'm glad that you're here to share this time with us. Now, if you're visiting and you've never been here before, you've never been in a church before, and this is your first effort to say, hey, I think I'm going to go ahead and look into maybe the possibility of God's existence, and maybe there's something to this, then I want to welcome you, especially you here, and this presentation, this message is for you. And those of you who are here that have already acknowledged the existence of God, and you're already a believer, this is also for you to take your experience, to take your spiritual journey to a new level, all right? So let's pray together and we'll jump right into the main body of the presentation. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we have the opportunity, the privilege of just getting together like this and exploring what it means to be human. Father, please communicate with us on a level that is more than intellectual, more than emotional. Father, please bring us into relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to ask a very simple question this evening. We're going to ask a very simple question that has depth to it. We're going to ask, what is a human being? We're not asking, who are you as a human being? You're a particular human being with a name, a birth date, a history, an address, a cell phone, a family. You're a particular who, but we're not interested right now in who you are. We are interested in what you are as a human being. What kind of apparatus are you? What kind of device? What kind of machine? What kind of thing are you, am I, as a human being? And we're going to go a step deeper and we're going to ask, okay, what is a human being? And then we're going to ask the question, what is the fundamental power, the fuel, the energy? What is the fundamental power that fuels human flourishing? What is it that really makes life good when it's good? And by contrast, what is it that makes life bad when it's bad? So what is a human being? And what is the fundamental power that fuels human thriving, flourishing? Okay, that's where we're going to go. Now I want to begin by telling you a very true story about a scientific experiment that was done back in the 12th century. This scientific experiment was diabolical, to say the least. There was an emperor, Frederick II, who decided that he wanted to discover what language children would speak if never spoken to. Just let them grow up in silence, and let's discover what language is natural to human nature. He had a hunch it would be German, because he was a narcissist and he was German. So, like all human beings, he assumed that he, himself, and his linguistic background must be the best and must be natural. So he said, let's do an experiment. Let's find out what language children will speak if never spoken to. So he did something horrible, and the mothers and the fathers will feel the weight of this. He said, I'm going to take babies at birth from their parents. From their mothers, just right as soon as they're born, take those babies away. And he had a special place in his castle that was prepared for them with little baby beds and everything necessary to care for them, except he knew female nature. And these babies were to be cared for by a group of female nurses. He gave them rule number one of this experiment: you may not ever speak to these babies, to these children. They are to grow up in silence. But number two, because he knew female nature, he said, nah, if you even touch them, you'll begin to bond, and then you'll be tempted to violate rule number one. So rule number two is, not only can you not speak, but you can't touch them. So special wooden utensils were made by the artisans of his kingdom for changing, bathing, and feeding so that there would be no skin-on-skin contact. Now, the Italian historian of the period observed this wild and crazy and diabolical experiment and went on record in history to give us this line: an observation, a cold observation of the result of Frederick's experiment. They could not, the babies, they could not live without petting. That's the old word for affectionate touch. They couldn't live. The result of Frederick's experiment was that all the babies died for want of touch. They could have survived in silence, but they couldn't survive without touch. Now, those of you who are in the medical profession, and if you're paying attention to what's going on in the world of medical science, you know that this phenomenon is referred to as failure to thrive. And there have been some modern experiments done that have demonstrated unequivocally that premature babies, when they are divided into controlled groups, and just one variation in their treatment is implemented, these babies in this controlled group, these premature babies, they get the same treatment traditionally in the medical profession that is given. They're put in an incubator, they are fed with IVs, and they are kept out of contact with human touch for fear of illness because their immune systems aren't very strong. All they did was took one group of babies, premature babies, and they said, let's just do one thing different. Same environment, same feeding schedule, but periodically throughout the day, let's just open that shield and we'll have the nurses put their hands in there and begin stroking their little hands and their arms, rubbing their little tummies, touching their little cheeks, just a few times each day. And body weight gained measurably faster than the babies that were not touched. And the survival rate was much higher. The only thing different was the application of affection through touch. A human being is something remarkable. Dr. Dean Ornish, by the way, if you know me for a long time, you've probably heard this study because I tell everybody on the planet about it, but you're going to have to hear it again for those who weren't here and don't know. Those of you who do know, sorry, you're just going to have to hear it again. Dr. Dean Ornish, who is most famous for his work regarding heart disease, he's the one who demonstrated in actual controlled studies that you can reverse plaque in the arteries, you can reverse heart disease. It wasn't all that profound and groundbreaking, but it took him a lot of research to prove it. And basically, he just said, if you move your body and eat actual food, you'll be fine. You can reverse heart disease by just moving and eating actual food. That's not Pringles, that's not Doritos, that's, you know, there's a whole kind of grouping of non-food items in the world that are disguised as food. But he's saying if you eat actual food and you just move, you'll reverse heart disease. Okay, that's what he's popular for. But secretly, well, semi-secretly, Dr. Ornish was gathering a body of research for 20 years that he never told anyone about. Because his first love, his first interest was not regarding heart disease, as in the physical heart, but his first love was in scientific research, that is, was to understand the power of intimacy for biological health. He published a book that was on the New York Times bestseller list for just so long that it was an international bestseller, published in multiple languages. That book is titled, Love and Survival. This is a very interesting juxtaposition of words in a book title. Love and what? Survival? What in the world does love have to do with physical, biological survival? That was his question. And so Dr. Ornish gathered in this book all of this data and research that demonstrated, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that a human being who has a poor diet and poor exercise habits, follow this, but lives in a loving environment, in a home where people laugh and enjoy one another's company, actually will have better health than the person who eats right and exercises and their home environment is filled with anger and hatred and words that are demeaning. And now, I'm not advocating for a horrible diet and intimate relationships. Of course, what you would want to advocate for is what? The best of both worlds, so that you would enjoy the benefits of good food and exercise and a good social environment, right? Then you'd have the best of both worlds. But the studies are fascinating, because the fact is that there is one factor more significant than any other factor for longevity and for sheer quality of life. And Dr. Ornish brings it to our attention. He says, I don't know if you can read this on the screen. I should have picked a darker color for these slides. Is that readable for anyone? Okay. Anything, Dr. Ornish is summarizing his research now. Anything that promotes feelings of love and intimacy is healing. Anything that promotes isolation, separation, loneliness, loss, hostility, anger, cynicism, depression, alienation, and related what? Feelings. This has nothing to do with whether or not you eat Doritos or apples. This has to do with the way you feel in your emotions. And those kinds of feelings, isolation, loneliness, anger, cynicism, etc., often leads to suffering, disease, and premature death from all causes. This is astounding. Astounding research. He goes on and he says, the scientific evidence leaves little doubt that love and intimacy are powerful determinants of our health and survival. Why they have such an impact remains somewhat a mystery. Now, it's a mystery to Dr. Ornish because he is an evolutionary atheist. So he can't grasp that a human being would actually thrive in self-giving relationships, because the evolutionary paradigm says that you ought to thrive with self-preservation as the highest law. So the research contradicts the prevailing secular worldview. The fact is that if I simply look into your eyes, reach out my hand and give a gentle squeeze on your shoulder, and you sense that I genuinely care about you, and I say, how are you today? And you sense that I mean it. Just sensing that I actually want to know how you're doing will raise your white blood cell count. If we go to the next level and I shake your hand and we have skin-on-skin contact, you're probably never going to get the flu again. That's an exaggeration for effect. But the point is that we actually are better off biologically by just having pleasant social interactions. If you add to that, that not only did I greet you and I touched you, but we have a long-term relationship in which I've never violated our relationship, so that after 2, 3, 5 years, you have this thing we call trust. You trust me because you've experienced integrity in my friendship with you. Your health goes bonkers off the charts. That relationship is healing for you. Well, Dr. Ornish went all around the world because it was a mystery, and he asked 26 of the most intelligent people on the planet, the big-time brainiacs, the people who have more IQ than they know what to do with, experts in multiple fields, and he asked them all the same simple question: why are we like this? My research is revealing that human beings are wired for love, and that shouldn't be the case if the evolutionary worldview is true. So what gives? Why are we so dependent on love for our health and survival? And all the 26 experts around the world gave the same basic answer, and it wasn't profound. We don't know. That was the answer. That was the answer. So he says, after interviewing the 26 experts, mystery remains. No one, that is no one, in Dr. Dean Ornish's scientific world, the best of the best of the best of the best scientists on the planet, and he says, and he's well connected, no one can fully explain why love and intimacy matter so much. Nobody knows. It contradicts what we believe to be the truth about us, and that is that we're just animals of consumption, reproduction, and then compost. We're really nothing. But it sure seems like we're something, and we don't know why. Well, here's the thing. The research that's accumulating, because Dr. Ornish kind of sparked a revolution of research, is showing that this is the fact of the matter. There's what I'm going to call the malfunction region and the optimization region of human experience, okay? The malfunction side of our table is showing that wherever things like racism, loneliness, isolation, envy, greed, hate, and anger exist, whether in a relationship between two people, a husband and a wife, or colleagues, in a home with a larger nuclear family, in a community, in a church, wherever you get people together where these kinds of emotions are firing, where these kinds of things are happening, people more often get sick and die prematurely of all causes that their particular physical markers and genetic markers indicate that they're susceptible to. It's astounding. We are incredibly crafted as human beings for love, whether we know it or not. And all of these things have something in common. All of these kinds of things are essentially self-centeredness. It's me before you. Okay? But then the optimization region, generosity, acceptance, kindness, forgiveness, loyalty, faithfulness, and giving, where those things are going on in a community, in a relationship, in a home, where those kinds of things are going on, people flourish on all levels. And all of these things have something in common: other-centeredness. This means, this worldview says, I exist for you. Simultaneously, you exist for me. I exist for my wife, not for me to derive benefit from her. And yet, ironically, to the degree that I exist for her, she reciprocates, and I receive from her the devotion and faithfulness and love that my biological, psychological, and emotional person needs. It's the same with our children. It's the same in a community, a church, whatever. And to the degree that people are moved in their relationships, in their relational dynamics, from the malfunction kinds of emotions to the optimization kinds of emotions, the diseases, the inclinations to depression, to all kinds of malfunctions on the adrenal level, these things can be oftentimes reversed depending on how much damage was done by the horrible relationships that took their toll. So we're amazing. So I want to explore with you then, okay, let's spend a few minutes exploring this notion, this idea of love. Now, this word has been emasculated by our culture. It means so little now. But I'm gonna spend our time together right now trying to infuse this commonly misunderstood word, love, to infuse it with new meaning. It means something. The devil, excuse me for saying this, is in the business of hijacking vocabulary. The devil steals words from the vocabulary of Scripture and of God and of belief and faith. He takes words like love and turns them into silly, sentimental, shallow, self-centered impulses. And then nobody knows what it means. So let's explore love. The most quoted Bible verse, if you've never read it, you've at least heard this, okay? For God so, what's that word? Loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, even if you're super familiar with the text, I want you to notice something here. In the passage, there are two categories. I want to explore with you both the enormity and the intimacy of God's love. The enormity and the intimacy of God's love. In the passage, there's you, the individual, and then there is the wide world. Listen to it again. For God so loves who? The world. That's everybody. God loves every man, woman, and child. Every one of the 7.3 billion people on the planet, God loves the world. But listen carefully now. Notice the passage. God does love the world. God so loved the world that whosoever, that's where you live, that's where I live. There's the world, and then there's whosoever. That's the individual. That's me. That's you. God loves you. God loves me. He doesn't just love a nameless mass. He knows every individual by name, and I'm going to flesh this out in such a way that it'll make sense. It's not sufficient just to say, God loves everybody, let us close with prayer, and all of us go home. We're going to spend some time fleshing this out. Now, Ellen White, if you're familiar with her as an author, great. If not, this is a woman who wrote some 120, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And some of the stuff that came through her pen is just on a whole nother level. She says in a little book called Steps to Christ something remarkable. Follow this. She says the relations between God and each soul, each person, are as full, as distinct and full, as though there were not another soul upon the earth to share his watch care, not another soul for whom he gave his beloved Son. So what is this saying, essentially? This is saying that God loves you in such a way, with such an intensity, with such a passion, with such a focus, that there is a very real sense in which God loves you as if you're the only person in all the wide world to love. C.S. Lewis said it this way, Jesus died not for men, but for each man, for each human being, for each person. If each man, woman, child, if each man had been the only man made, he would have done no less. There is a sense in which you are alone in the universe with God. He sees you, he knows you on such a personal, intimate level that it's not sufficient to have a big general idea of God's love. God loves everybody. Yes, God does love everybody. God loves all precisely because God loves each. Let's do a simple exercise here for a minute. I want you to imagine something. It may be a little hard at first, but you have a great imagination. So imagine, just bring this up in your mind. I want you to imagine, go ahead, here you go. Imagine that you have 10 children. Go ahead, get her done. It's awful, isn't it? No, it's not that bad. So you have 10 children. Now, the first question, of course, would be, why did you do that to yourself? But once you get over the shock and awe of your predicament, okay, here's the real question. Okay, you have 10 children. Do you love all of the children, each of the children, with 100% of your love, or do you have to divide it up 10% for each? How does love work? Let me ask the question to you on a mathematical level. Is love a divisible sum, or is it an exponential reality? Does it have to be 10% for you, 10% for you, 10% for you? Or can you, okay, if you can't handle 10, some of you may have 2 children or 3 children or 4 or 5 children. Do you love each one with all your heart or not? Of course you do. Now, each relationship is distinct, right? There are things about the relationships that vary one from another, but you love each one of your children with all your heart. So take the illustration a step further, and it's just an illustration. It's not intended to give anybody pain, please. If there's anybody here who has experienced this kind of loss, I'm sorry, and please just process the illustration. You have 10 children. If you lose one of the 10 in some kind of tragedy, could you have one more to replace that one? No, you could have one more and have a distinct love for that one. But could any child replace the one? What if you could have 10 more? Would 10 more or 100 more or 1,000 more children ever take the place in your heart of the one you lost? No, so you know something intuitively about love that I know intuitively about love. We all know this about love. Love is not a divisible sum. Love is an exponential reality that grows to embrace multiple relationships. We know this to be the fact. Now, the illustration breaks down for you and me because we're finite. We have finite powers and emotions. We're not infinite in our capacities. So the illustration breaks down for us at some point. If you had 56 children, for example, right, you wouldn't even give them names. You would just assign numbers. Number 3, come here, right? And when it's time for dinner, you wouldn't even bother to set the table. You'd just fill a cattle trough in the backyard full of spaghetti and send them all out there to eat and lock the doors for 2 days, right? It would break down for you and me because we're finite in our capacities. But the biblical idea of God is that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, and omnipresent, present everywhere simultaneously all the time. So God has infinite emotional capacity, infinite capacity for presence, infinite capacity for noticing each one. Jesus went so far as to say that God is so perfectly hyper-conscious of every person that he even has the hairs of your head numbered. Now, that's how love works, right? I mean, you have a daughter, you have a son, and if they lose one of their teeth, you notice. I mean, you should. You should notice if your child loses one of their baby teeth. Why? Because you're hyper-conscious of your baby, of your child, of your son, of your daughter. You're aware of everything about them. You notice anything that's different. What's that growth on my child? And you have it investigated. You know everything about your child. We'll take that to the next level. God knows everything about you because his love is infinite. And it embraces you and me on all levels. So let's move through a simple illustration. This is you. This is you. Again, for those of you who know me well, I've shared this with you before. You're just going to have to hear it again. Quit whining. You'll be okay. Okay, a little bit of review here. This is for those who have not heard it. Okay, this is you in the illustration. Don't be embarrassed by the shape of your head. Everybody has problems. Okay? Actually, I had to make your head that shape because we got to fit a lot of stuff on the screen for the illustration. Okay? So this is the individual person, the individual you, the individual me. Okay? We'll use me. And every human being is the same here. This is true of everyone. This is true of you. Every single person has what I'm going to call an inner circle of intimate relationships. This isn't 100 people. This is an intimate circle of a few, okay? For me, that would be my wife, Sue. That would be my daughter, Amber. That would be my son, Jason. Our daughter, Leah. That would be my daughter, Amber. She married some dude. I can't remember his name. He's in my inner circle, I suppose. And then they did the whole procreation thing, and we have two grandsons. I know it's freaky, but there they are. They exist. So that's my inner circle, okay? These are my intimate inner circle relationships. Everybody has this inner circle. A few people that you know on a level and that know you on a level that is unique, right? Okay, so in the illustration, you'll notice that there are pods that extend because every person in my inner circle, right, has people that they have primary relationships with. My daughter Amber got married. So that guy's in her inner circle now. I suppose he's in mine too. My wife says he is, so I put him there, okay? But we have this whole thing going on where each of us have relationships, right? Now, in these relationships, say this is my daughter Amber, and I'm going to say my daughter Amber has a best friend from high school named Melissa. I like Melissa, but Melissa's not in my inner circle. Amber, my daughter, would say that Melissa's in her inner circle, though. Okay? They're very, very close. Now, what I'm going to suggest to you is that in every relationship, there is what we're going to call an NF. Can you see that? An NF. Take notes if you can't, and I'll just explain it as we go. Okay? An NF is a nearness factor. Nearness factor. That's a level of closeness you have with a person. That's the level of intimacy you share with a human being. Nearness factor. Say it out loud so we can remember what we're looking for. Nearness factor. Now, every nearness factor yields what we're going to call a sensitivity quotient, a sensitivity level. This is just the facts of life. This is just how human nature operates, okay? I have an inner circle of relationships. Now, for me, for example, my daughter Amber, who's in my inner circle, I have a nearness factor of, on a scale from 1 to 10, probably 12. As soon as she was born, she was put in my arms. I raised her. She's my daughter. I love her. I know her well. She knows me well. There's been all of this life experience together. Okay? So with Amber, I have a nearness factor on a scale from 1 to 10 of 10, maximum intimacy, closeness, nearness of relationship. Okay, this is a daddy and his daughter, which yields a sensitivity level that's very high. If I look across the room and Amber is crying, I immediately want to know why and to bring relief. If she laughs, I want to know what she's laughing about because I like funny stuff. So I'll say, Amber, what's so funny? Tell me. And she'll torment me. And say, I just told myself a really good joke in my head. It's private. I'm not telling you. Oh, it's so hard not to know. And then she'll let a little bit of time go by and she'll divulge the funny and we'll share that moment of laughter together. But my daughter Amber has that friend Melissa, and I like Melissa. Let's say I have with her, for the sake of illustration, a nearness factor because of Amber. Through Amber, I like Melissa. And let's say it's an 8-8. And then Melissa has a mom. I think her name's Judy. Maybe it's Julie. Maybe it's Julius. I don't know her name. I know it starts with a J. She seems like a cool lady. I don't know her very well. She's not in my inner circle. I care about her because I care about Melissa, and I care about Melissa because I care about Amber. Are you understanding where I'm going with this? Okay. So with her, maybe it's a 4-4, I don't know, but my daughter Amber has a friend named Melissa who has a mom named Julie, and we're not even sure that's her name, who has a third cousin on her mother's side in the north of Ireland named Bobby McGillicuddy. I don't even know this guy. He's way out there. I don't know him. I feel nothing about Bobby McGillicuddy. Not a solitary emotion. Nothing. It's not because I'm hard and mean and cruel. It's because I don't know him. It's because I'm finite. Okay? So every relationship works like this, except for there's one relationship that is distinct from all others. This, in our illustration, is going to represent God. And all we're saying now is that God has an inner circle of intimate relationships with a nearness factor of 10 plus. And I am in that inner circle. And so are you. And so is every other person you know. Bobby McGillicuddy is in God's inner circle, but Bobby McGillicuddy is not in my inner circle. I don't have the capacity to love on the level that God loves because of my finite capacities. But what I'm suggesting to you is something like this. And the Bible is full of this picture of God. For people, by the way, I was raised an atheist. I barely believe in God now. Don't take that too hard. Because there's so much bad religion in the world. As we discovered the other evening, there's a lot to push back on in religion. People who strap explosive devices to themselves and blow up groups of people in the name of God, that recoils me. But I do believe in God with 110% of my heart for this reason. I've discovered that regardless of what people think the Bible teaches, if you actually read the thing, the most beautiful picture of God imaginable emerges. For example, the God of the Bible is described here in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, with these words, speaking retrospectively of the history of Israel going through the wilderness, and they had all kinds of trials, and they suffered. And now, Isaiah the prophet is looking back, and he says, in all their afflictions, God was afflicted. That's empathy language. That's saying that what they feel, he feels. In all their afflictions, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Notice the language. Just allow this to ravish your heart. In his love and his pity, he redeemed them. And notice this language. He bore them and carried them all the days of old. Now, what is this? Bore them, carried them. Was he taking hold of people by the ankles and throwing them over his shoulder? No, this is the language of emotional carrying. Anybody who's been in any relationships that involve dysfunction knows what this language means. If you love someone and they're an addict, they're addicted to something that's destroying their life, you have to carry them emotionally just to stay in relationship with them. You have to bear a lot. You have to be silent a lot because you know that your words could cut them and send them running from you because of their guilt. And so you just keep on loving that son, that daughter, that friend. You know that what they're doing is hurtful to themselves, but you know that you have to carry them through this difficult period in their life or they're going to crash and burn completely. Those who have had relationships know what I'm talking about. And God is described, the God of the Bible is described as being super empathetic. In all their afflictions, he is afflicted. How about this? King David perceived God in the same light. Speaking to God in prayer, or actually in a song, David says, "You keep track of all my sorrows." Now, any mom, any dad understands this. If you have a child, you keep track of all their sorrows. You know what touches them. You know it affects them. If they're going through something, you want to know. God, you keep track of all my sorrows. You have collected all my tears in your bottle. You have recorded each one in your book. This is all very metaphoric, symbolic language that is essentially saying that God's love is so empathetic that he takes notice of every single thing that we ever go through. Or how about this? Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, all of us understand this on our own finite human level. I watched my mother die of cancer over the course of about a year and a half. She went from a vibrant, happy, laughing, wonderfully healthy human being to 70 pounds of skin and bone. I watched the whole process. I never felt the physical pain of the cancer, but oh my goodness, the emotional pain of watching her go through what she went through. In all of our afflictions, God is afflicted. He takes note of all our sorrows, and he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We know and understand on the human level how this works. Let me say it to you this way, and you'll immediately agree, because it's intuitive. I don't need to quote science to you to prove this. I don't need to quote the Bible to you to prove this. You know that what I'm about to say is true because it's true to life. The more you love someone, the more you hurt when they hurt. Yes or no? Unless you're a psychopath, in which case you have other problems and need medication immediately. But if you love someone, the more you love them, the more you hurt when they hurt, and the more happy you are when they're happy. I mean, my wife giggles, and I giggle, and I don't even know what I'm giggling about. Right? She just makes me happy because I feel what she feels emotionally ahead of my cognitive process. My brain continually has to catch up with my heart with this girl, because I'm there with her before my brain is there with her. Do you understand what I'm saying? The more you love someone, the more you feel what they feel. So if, as the Bible says, God is love, God is what we might call the infinite feeler. He's the most emotional person in the universe. He feels all the feelings that are going in the universe. So Jesus said it this way. This is some of the most remarkable language you will read, not only in the Bible, but in all of human literature. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these my brethren, you did it not to me. The context is, he's saying, if somebody's hungry and you feed them, it's as if my hunger is satisfied. If they're thirsty and you give them water to drink, I'm satisfied. If somebody's lonely and you visit them, it's as if you visited me. This is solidarity language. This is God essentially saying, I love Bob so much, God is saying, that whatever Ty does to Bob, God feels. Takes it personal. You know how this works. Anything that somebody does for or against your child, right? It's super personal. I grew up on the streets of Los Angeles. It was a brutal, brutal environment, and we were all fighting all the time. Most of the boys were fighting all the time. Some of the girls got in on the action sometimes too. I grew up in a fighting neighborhood. And there was a code of ethics. You could say anything you want about any of your buddies, any of your enemies. You could say anything you want about anybody, but we had this kind of thing that everybody knew. You don't say anything about my mom. You don't say anything about my mom. You can say anything you want about anybody on the planet. You can even talk bad about my dad. But don't you dare touch my mom with your words. Why? Because there's a connection there. A deep connection. Love, listen, love calibrates our emotional capacity. That's the fact of the matter. So if love calibrates emotional capacity, and God is love, God must have an enormous emotional capacity. Every morning when you wake up, God's eyes are upon your countenance. You get up out of bed, you begin to stretch and move, you come to the edge of the bed, and if you're over 40, you have to get momentum now. And you get up and you begin moving through the room, and there's that old familiar pain from years of running or skiing or whatever. And nobody knows about that pain in your left knee, but God knows. And the first time that you feel frustration because of that broken relationship that's facing you again, God is present in and feels with infinite empathy your frustration. And the first time that you laugh because of those beautiful hummingbirds that are dancing in the air outside your window, or those two little children that are spinning in the grass and they fall giggling and laughing to the ground, and you feel the delight of the beauty of that sight, God is present in those happy emotions and feels them with you. That's the nature of God's love. Ellen White, again, from a different book. Again, I'm telling you, this lady said some astounding things. This is probably one of the best sentences I've ever read anywhere. Not a sigh is breathed. What's a sigh? Do a sigh. Oh, it's the slightest expression of discomfort. It's not a scream. Ah! That's maximum expression of discomfort. It's just, ah, Something's not exactly quite right. Not a sigh, not even a sigh, is breathed. Not a pain is felt. Not a grief pierces the soul, but the throb vibrates to the Father's heart. There is a sympathetic vibration between everything positive and negative that you feel that takes place between your heart and the heart of God. Well, back to John 3:16. For God so what? Loved the world that he gave. His only begotten Son. He loves the world. The word that Jesus used here is the Greek word agape. In the English, we're very handicapped with the word love. We shouldn't be, because English has the largest vocabulary of any language, some 600,000 words in the English vocabulary. Okay? The close second is Spanish with about 200,000 words. We should have better grasp of the word love. For the Greeks, they had four words that they could tap into for love that covered various dimensions of human experience. We just have love. We got gypped on the love word in the English language. Now, when Jesus uses the word love in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he uses the word agape, the Greek word agape, which essentially is unilateral love, one-way love, unconditional love. That means God loves you regardless of any circumstances, positive, negative, otherwise, going on in your life. God doesn't love you because you're lovable, although it would be nice if you would be lovable. But he doesn't love you because you're lovable. He loves you even when you're unlovable. He loves you because God is love. He is love. There is a quality of character in God that makes his love full throttle and unconditional for you, as if you were the only person in all the universe to love. God loves you like that. And agape love is not flattering. It's not flattering. It says, I love you because I'm good, not because you are. So even if you're bad, I'll still love you. Are you tracking with me? It's not flattering. You don't end up getting married by putting agape love out front. Agape love has to be a part of it, but there needs to be something more. No dude comes up to a woman and says, you know what? I think you're the one for, I'd like to marry you because I'm so great. I don't see a whole lot in you. But I'm a wonderful person. I can love unconditionally. You're kind of messed up, but I'll marry you. She's like, next, right? Forget it. I'm not marrying you. Okay? It's not flattering, this agape love, but we need it because we are messed up. Every person you know, including the person in the mirror, is dysfunctional to some degree or another. And we need to be loved unconditionally. And so there is this love that God has for you and me. It's a principle love. It's a strong love. It's an unconditional love. I love you regardless of any factors. And I'll never stop. I'll never stop loving you. That's what Jesus meant when he said, for God so loved the world. Agape. But here, this is remarkable. At the end of his ministry, that was chapter 3 of John, this is chapter 16, Jesus throws us a curveball, and he says something interesting. All along in the Gospel of John, he's only used the word agape, 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 unilateral love, unconditional love. And then at the end, he says to the disciples, and through them to you and me, he says, hey, these things I've spoken to you in figurative language. He just means he was doing all his teaching in parables. You'll remember that. Jesus told a lot of stories. He was a storyteller. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language. We're going to take all the symbols and metaphors and lay them aside, okay? And I'll just tell you plainly, straight up, I'm just going to tell you the truth about the Father, about God, okay? And here it is. In that day, you will ask in my name, in Jesus' name. We pray in Jesus' name because we go through Jesus as a mediator to the Father. But Jesus says, okay, you're going to keep doing that. That's your habit. That's good. But the day is coming, Jesus says, when mediation, the mediation arrangement, it's going to end. And in that day, you will ask in my name, as has been your habit, your custom, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father for you. I'm going to stop mediating for you. I'm not going to be the go-between anymore. Why? For the Father himself loves you. You see what just happened? Mediation is a bridge, not a wall. Mediation isn't a wall that forever keeps us from God. It's a bridge that brings us into intimacy with God. And once my intimacy with God is established, I don't need a mediator between me and God anymore. So Jesus says that you need to understand, I need to understand, without any figures, no longer speaking in figurative language, I'm just going to tell you the plain truth about God. Here's the plain truth. The Father himself loves you. You imagined that I don't love you, so you need someone between us. But now that you've grown and matured and come to understand that my love for you is a love that is direct and personal and intimate, the Father himself loves you. Now, Jesus uses the word love again, and in the English, we're handicapped here, because in the English translation, John 3:16, now here's just love, love. But the other word was agape, and now he uses the word phileo, as in Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love? Phileo love. Phileo love is friendship love. This is fondness love. This is like love. This is when your wife says to you, not only do I love you, but I like you. I hope that's true. If that's not true, then you need to enter into counseling and I'm available, okay? But there is the necessity in a good relationship of both unilateral love and friendship love. So Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, he says, the Father loves you, agape love. And at the end, he says, hey, by the way, God also likes you. Not only does God love you with agape love, God loves you with phileo love. God likes you. Or think about it geometrically. God's love is like a circle. Like a circle, the center of which is everywhere and the circumference of which is nowhere. So if I ask you the question right now, where would you locate the center of God's love? The passionate, full tilt, full throttle, total focused love of God. Where would you locate the center of God's love? Well, it's right there on you. And simultaneously, it's right there on you. Center, 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 center of God's love. And where's the circumference of God's love? Well, it doesn't exist. There's no parameters. You can't go anywhere outside of the borders because there aren't any. There isn't a man, a woman, a child in all of existence that God is not perfectly hyper-conscious of. With a love that is so great that the most epic act of love in all of universal history was brought before us to prove this love. When Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't a pagan sacrifice in the sense that God's really angry and needs to vent on someone. So step aside and God will let you go free and he's going to vent here. The person on the cross is none other than God himself. God loves you, God loves me with a love that is so profoundly deep and personal that he would rather die than let you go. The cross proves that God loves you more than his own existence. Jesus dying for you isn't merely to get you to heaven when this is all said and done, but to get heaven into you in the here and now. To get the heavenly quality of God's love as the thing behind the thing behind the thing that defines who you are. We began together by simply pointing out that science is communicating to us that a human being is something marvelous. We began by asking the question, what is a human being? And what is the fundamental power that fuels human flourishing? Well, now we know. What is a human being? A human being is a majestic creature of the divine image that is made to receive and to give love. And that love constitutes the fundamental power that fuels human flourishing. Your relationship with God is the foundation of all positive relationships beyond that primary relationship. You're in God's inner circle. I guess what we're saying is bring him into yours. Bring God into your inner circle. Reciprocate. Even if you're not sure about God, like me, I was raised in an unbelieving environment. I was raised basically in an insane asylum, to be honest, but it didn't have any walls or doors or attendants. But I came to the place where I began to realize there are impulses inside of me. There are desires for a quality of love inside of me that find no perfectly satisfying match in this world. And I discovered that every relationship is made better by each living for the others. So what is a human being? A human being is a love machine. A human being is created, engineered from the inside out to experience love of the highest quality. And God is the one in whom you and I can discover that quality of love. This three-part series was simply to say, 1, 2, 3. Number one, yes, God does exist. Number two, he's profoundly beautiful. Number three, he loves you. Allow him to love you and love him back, and everything will begin to get better, even when it's not going well. You'll have the emotional resources to navigate through life and to handle anything this world throws at you when you know that you are infinitely, perfectly, personally, intimately loved by God. Thanks for your time. Is somebody closing this or should I close? I'll close? Okay. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for being with us. Thank you for guiding our thinking. Thank you for the things that we've been able to learn. I pray, God, that if there's any way that you could reach more deeply into our thinking and feeling, that you would do so. I pray for all of my friends here, everyone who's come to process these ideas. I pray that nobody would feel in any way uncomfortable or threatened or pressured, because certainly that's not what we're here for. I pray, Father, that we would just be open to learn and to explore and to discover who you are and what it means to experience your profound love for us. So I pray for each one that we would be open to you, that we would hear you speaking through one another and through the experiences of life, through the beautiful experiences that we encounter, and through the people that are conduits of your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.